We're grateful to once again be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory, and we are always mindful of those who are serving in our military and providing that freedom for us, especially that we're able to assemble together this morning in a land that doesn't persecute us for our faith, unlike many other of our brethren around the world that have to risk their life just to assemble together. And so we are very grateful for that. For those who are serving in our military who are a part of that, we have there are pictures on the wall back there, and looking forward to Maddie's homecoming here in November, I believe, is when his time to come back is scheduled. So just a reminder of that. We're also very grateful to have God's Word and preserved through time, through translation, that we might have an inerrant and infallible copy of His Word in our hand this morning. And we just want to set our minds upon what we're about to do. We assemble together this morning as sons and daughters who are interested and who are very concerned with getting a proper sonship education. And where we happen to be, we have the corresponding exhortation to our curriculum in Romans 12. And it just kind of sets the stage for what we're about to do. And so the words for that particular corresponding exhortation says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the Word of the Lord this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And I want you to just hold right there. We're going to discuss a couple of passages that you don't necessarily have to turn to, but we're going to kind of bring everything together to where we last left off here in 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll explain why we're here and what we're doing in a little bit. And we're gonna end this up this morning with our celebration of the Lord's table. Before we do, and before we get underway, just a couple of announcements. First of all, we're really glad to have some folks here that only are able to be physically here on a rare basis. And so, of course, Neil and Linda from Arizona are here with us today. We certainly appreciate them, and always look forward to having them with us. And we're also glad to have the Johnsons, Brian and Debbie, and their daughter Brianna from up Richmond way down here to visit with us again this weekend. So we're glad to have that, and those who have benefited a little bit by our extended ministry over the internet. It's always great to have them here face to face. I was given this announcement. Apparently, we're going to have a. This is a pun. It's not mine. This is Melanie's. She's calling this a quote chilly Halloween party. Yeah, that's her attempt at humor. Well, my wife would do that. She's the queen of puns too. I guess she wants to have. You guys are going to throw a little party there, chilly Halloween party, Saturday, October 29th, 7:30, until the haunts disappear. Okay. Bring an appetizer, and it says costumes, if you please. Are you kidding? Well, anyway, that's going to be at your place, I assume. So at Mark and Melanie's on the 29th. And did you say you will have something on the bulletin board back there, or you want this back? Okay. All right. We also have one announcement that I wanted to make concerning our upcoming schedule, and that is that we will not be having Bible class on Wednesday night. I'm going to take a little bit of time to recover from everything and kind of get back on track a little bit. So no Bible class on Wednesday night. And also be aware that we've got a hard break, a fall break coming up at the end of this month. And it's been posted on the board back there. Somehow Andrew of course, I can't imagine him having any trouble thinking with all that was on his mind in the last few days. But apparently, somebody made me aware that he put on our website that we would resume Bible class on, he had the date right, which was November the 9th. But he said it was a Sunday. It's not. It's a Wednesday. So we'll have to make that change on the website. But you can familiarize yourself with the dates in which we're going to be closed for the fall break. And that's the time that you give me for my full-blown vacation. So I'm looking forward to taking a little bit of time off at the end of the month. And just be aware of that. And really, that's about it. As far as today goes, we're going to take this first session and tie some loose ends up on what we were talking about the Lord's table. And then in our second session, we're going to actually participate in the Lord's table. And we'll tell you a little bit more about that, but we're going to start making some of those alterations I talked about that is going to allow you to participate. And hopefully you will. I know how you are, and those things take a little bit of time to adjust to, so that's fine. But I think it'll be a very meaningful celebration of our Lord's victory on the cross and what he provided for us and the benefits, especially the new covenant that we get to participate in and to be beneficiaries of. So with that in mind, I guess then, are there any other announcements that I... It was a very successful wedding yesterday. Thank you all for attending and helping, and especially to Michael and to Joe and to Steve and Gail for the use of their property and house and tracking through it and doing all those things. There's an epic battle at that between me and Steve that I wound up not being thrown in the pool. I stayed dry, so I guess that's some measure of victory. But it was a great wedding, a beautiful day, just a gorgeous day, and it went really, really well, I thought. And so now, two down, one to go. Well, no, I'm not trying to marry her off right away, but she did catch the bouquet at Luke and Kristen's wedding, so if that's any indication. All right. Is there any other announcements or anything we need to know about or be made aware of? Okay. Well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have just a few moments in privacy and freedom to set your mind and prepare your heart for what we're about to do. This may just require laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day, and now not thinking upon those, but concentrating upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to be able to assemble together as sons and daughters around this curriculum for our sonship education. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ especially and his sacrifice on the cross that provided so much more than our justification, but all that we have been discovering about our sanctified position and what you have made us to be in Christ that way has just been magnificent as to the work that he accomplished there on the cross and the benefits that we receive from it. We thank you for the spirit of adoption, for the leading of the Spirit through this curriculum, and especially for your word that contains our curriculum for our sonship education. We pray that we will handle your word this morning honestly and that its words will effectually do their job within us to produce godly edifying, which is in faith. We again appreciate these things all the more each time we gather together and the power of this word that we hold in our hand to do such a magnificent job. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we are to deal with from it this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, I want to, even though you're here in 1 Corinthians 10, I just want you to kind of hold there for a moment. I don't expect anybody really outside of maybe a few in the front row to even be able to read what I've got on the board, But actually what that is, and I'm going to review this once again. This may be the last time we'll go over this, but I think it's important because it sets the stage for why we're doing what we're doing. Why are we observing the Lord's table today? Well, when you hear this, is these six verses behind me is Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. That is the very first component of information that you are taught by your father in the sonship curriculum when you actually begin class with him, where there's no more talk from the outside looking in, there's no more window shopping, but you've actually come to class with that entire attitude adjustment and heart adjustment that Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 provided for you to be able to honestly attend class, to have the commitment that you have to your sonship life, to know that you're going to participate in it, you're going to have a bi-directional communication with your father and with one another in the assembly. You have made it the highest priority of your life. Your father gives you the book, you tear the cellophane off of it, open it up to the first chapter, and as the first chapter begins, you begin at Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8. Once you pass that checkpoint of verses 1 and 2, but what I wanted you to see in just illustrating this is what goes into the Father's method of the way He teaches, which is vastly different from the way most who handle God's Word and any other teachers teach. He doesn't teach the way man teaches. He teaches differently than that. He is the greatest teacher of all. And so He has a method for doing this, and I just want to use this to kind of block around it and illustrate what goes into this and why you can't just come along and lift a passage off of the Bible and ever have a prayer of thinking you're going to really have it down right. Well, first of all, you have to understand why you're being taught this, and of course from the table of contents back in the book of Proverbs, we know that we are going to be getting the instruction of wisdom, our very first sonship decision-making skill. And our Father's going to begin teaching us and instructing us in His wisdom. Well, the way He's going to do that is through six components. And from verse 3 down through verse 16 of chapter 12, there are six components that make up your instruction of wisdom. But the genius of your Father is that He isn't just going to teach you what's wise and what's not. He's going to give you the skills to be able to make decisions wisely like He does. And the thing that stands behind His wise skill, His wise decisions, and really all that He ever does, is His godly, selfless love. But prior to you receiving that, kind of just a little bit of what I did there, before you begin to even deal with any of this, you would actually receive a pre-doctrinal exhortation so that you have some priming of your soul, some enthusiasm that gets generated of intelligently understanding why you need this, why this is important to you, why you're receiving it. So you're not coming to class thinking we're just getting teaching for teaching's sake, or that we're just going to start to collect doctrinal baseball cards and put them in our mind and just stick them on the shelf, so to speak. No, you're exhorted by the teacher, the one who's standing as the surrogate father teacher. He's going to exhort his son as to his need for this, so that he sees and is primed to receive it. He's almost on the edge of his seat to receive it. And once that's done, again, our Father ingeniously, and the genius is deep in why He begins the instruction of wisdom with teaching you godly, selfless love. And that's because His love, it has to do with what He values and what He esteems. And folks, when you are able to value and esteem something, you can choose that because of its value and esteem. You cannot choose something because it's not valued, it's not esteemed. And that is a magnificent and powerful way in which you can make decisions based upon the way your Father thinks. And not only that, on another level, it has to do with that creature that you are going to be put in. There is no godly, selfless love out there. Those characters that are sitting on those thrones, those who are going to have to look at what we're going to do in the next session, are out there with no understanding. They're a bunch of selfish, self-centered, self-minded power-hungry and angelic beings that have been thrown in with the adversary, have believed in him, have gone in with him, and to their chagrin, they have actually come up short on everything that he promised them. And so we're being trained for that time in which we're put into the creature, and we're going to bring God's love into existence out there and selfless godly love into existence out there. But on another fantastic level, our Father is beginning to deal with us in areas where, unlike no other area in our lives, have there been inroads made by the course of this world, the wisdom of men, the fashion of men, the fashion of this world. Touching on the subject of love, you would come to this subject thinking, I know a bunch of stuff about love. Yeah, you do. But you weren't taught it the way your Father wanted to teach it to you. And the thing he does is to bring godly selfless love into existence. It wasn't there before, but now it is. And once that's in existence, based upon the last 11 words of that verse, of verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, that brings that godly love into existence. But there's more to this little component than just the way our Father thinks. Because every component of your sonship education is going to deal with and have as its basis the issue of godliness, of godly sonship edification. And if edification is in view, if godliness is in view, we're not just going to be told what to think. But because godliness is in view, you're going to have a component that has to deal with the way in which you think, so that you think the way your Father thinks. But then verses 4 and 5 here are going to take that, and that thinking has a natural outlet. And that natural outlet is what verse 4 and 5 says, and it brings that godly thinking from the mind into the soul so that you can begin to behave yourself and conduct yourself consistent with that godly selfless love. But godliness doesn't stop there. There has to be a natural outlet for that to be put into use and to be put into practice. And in fact, if verse 3, 4, and 5 does what they're supposed to do, it should create a tremendous desire in you that you want to labor with your Father. And sure enough, verses 6, 7, and 8 deal with the issue of laboring with your Father, and he gives you three major ways in which you can do that unless you're involved in desiring to be a part of the edificational needs of the assembly. But we studied that there are three major offices that you can hold and every one of you can participate in that meet the practical needs of the assembly. And you should right now be functioning in a way in which you're going to be giving with simplicity, or you're going to be ruling with diligence, or you're going to be showing mercy with cheerfulness. And so you would think, okay, we've got all of that. Look how this kind of encompasses that little component of information. But is that the end? Do we move on? No, we don't move on. When you hit the end of verse 8, the Father kind of pauses now and looks at you. And you kind of go, I guess I'm supposed to do something here, right? Right. Because at the end of every component and every form of doctrine, you're going to reach what I call a volition testing point. It's not a checkpoint, but it's a volition testing point. Since the nature of the information doesn't just have to do with the way you think, but it has to do with the way you live and labor, you cannot just let it go here. The Father knows that you are going to, and this is where it's going to get to the point where we're going to separate the men from the boys, so to speak. You're going to have to give evidence that that's working. Now, I know that's a tough thing because we're so enamored with the fact that you don't have to prove all this kind of evidence when it comes to justification. You know, like people like to do, they like to clobber people who say, well, they can't possibly be saved because they're saying this or doing that or living that way. And they go running over to 1 John and they say, see, 1 John is the litmus test to see if you're saved or not. That's not what 1 John's for. But there is a place that evidence becomes important, and it's in sanctification. And in godly sanctification, There's going to be evidence that this is working. In fact, that's the way you know that it's gotten written on your heart. And so what the Father does is at this volition testing point, He's going to see to it that His Son responds positively and properly. And He's going to do that with a post-doctrinal exhortation. So you have an exhortation that begins it, then you have the information, and you have an exhortation that ends it. And for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live, the pre-doctrinal exhortations are really crafted by the pastor, by the bishop of the assembly. But the post-doctrinal exhortations really correspond well with the post-doctrinal exhortations that are sitting back in the book of Proverbs. And that's why you can't just have a positive response only. But you have to also respond properly to this because there's a proper way to carry out this information. And so therefore we went back and we looked at Proverbs 3. Verses 1 through 4 is going to be a well-worn pair of jeans or shoes or socks or whatever, but this is going to be with you for every single component and every single form of doctrine where you're going to be exhorted to do the things that are exhorted as a son here, and there's two of them. Verses 1 and 2 form the positive response. Verses 3 and 4 form the proper response. And really, the positive response is verse 1. The proper response is verse 3. But you have a benefit to the positive response in verse 2 and a corresponding benefit to the proper response in verse 3. And let's just once again remind ourselves of that. You have it on the board. You don't need to turn to it. But your positive response is, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." The word law and commandments is not talking about the law of Moses nor the Ten Commandments. The law is the whole form of doctrine. The commandments are the components that make up the form of doctrine. And once again, you can't just stop there, but you have to move to verse 3 for the proper response. As I used that illustration before, it's like a brick wall. You can't build an edifice with just brick. Otherwise, it'll be all these bricks, but you just push it over. You have to have the mortar. Well, the positive and proper response is like the mortar to the brick. It allows the building to actually be built. And without it, it can't be built. You're just storing up blocks and blocks and blocks of doctrine, but there's no real positive or proper response to it. And that proper response, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." And there in the last issue, when that takes place, and I'm skipping a lot of things, there's a summary statement that we've provided for you back there at the back where you can get the details or the summary of what each one of these components is about, but we don't have time at all to go back over all of that today. But that proper response ends with having them written upon the table of your heart. And folks, when that gets done, and you've taken God's word, and you have positively responded to it, you didn't forget it, but you put that in a place of prominence in your heart, you let your heart keep that commandment, and put that and you see the value of what that is, you see the nature of what that is all about. And what verse 1 does is prepare that information for verse 3 when you see the mercy and truth issue of it, that it is a merciful thing that God did to give you the opportunity to labor with Him, and it is an opportunity to put on display the truth of who you are in Christ with that labor and that conduct that you're going to be working together with Him in, and you're not going to let that forsake you or pass you by, but you're going to bind it about your neck as money. That's why Proverbs 3 goes on, as we read in our beginning today, to talk about the merchandise. And you're going to take that information and you're going to put it in that pouch about your neck. And the human heart has the capacity to take information and display it and put it in a place of prominence where it's not to be forgotten. And you're not going to let it get cluttered up. And that primes it for the next aspect of it, which is the writing it on the heart. When you go to your Father in sonship prayer, and you do like what David did, you start telling Him and talking to Him about what you just received. "How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, to me, O God." He personalizes it. And then he starts recounting them. and all of this kind of thing. He actually falls asleep recounting them. He wakes up and he says, "When I awake, you're with me." You can read this over in the 139th Psalm. Well, when that's done, then the son can write that. The Spirit can come along then and write that on the table of the son's heart. And when that takes place, that's when the living words of the living God fully live in you. And when that happens, you're not guessing. You know that. There's no waver in your mind that that has been written on my heart. And the details that we went over made that very clear. That it's not, well, I don't know, maybe it is. But no, you know if it has, and you absolutely know if it has not. And that's what we went over in the previous classes. But that took us to the issue of writing these things on the table of the heart. And the writing on the table of the heart is one of the great benefits of that new covenant. And therefore, we thought it would be very appropriate then to celebrate our first component of the sonship curriculum by celebrating it with the Lord's table. And it's because of that that we're looking at some things in our last few classes about the Lord's table. And one of those things that we just nailed down very clearly in our last couple sessions is that it's not to be referred to as the Lord's Supper. We're not taking the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, as beneficiaries of that new covenant, it's like I said before, we understand and appreciate that the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross. It covenants for perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And the components that make that up make up your spiritual fitness, where you are spiritually fit, therefore, to be utilized. And we're going to skip through some of this, but we looked at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, and we broke the five aspects of it down, two of them down here being for justification. But these all appear in Paul's writings as well, and we're beneficiaries of it. We are not under a covenant, but you'd know if you were properly educated that that has been something God made you aware of all the way back when he started making covenants, that you can be a beneficiary of it without being under that covenant yourself. And so therefore, we are beneficiaries of the new covenant that covenants for the spiritual accordements that we might be spiritually fit to be utilized by God. In justification, our iniquity was forgiven, our sins are remembered no more. In sanctification, the heart writing, God being our God and we being his people and being taught by him and with the intimacy and fellowship of sonship, really, is all things that are reiterated by our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And so those benefits now, we can really, we're kind of really hypersensitive to those things, because the heart writing is now taking place, and that book of our soul that has fleshy pages to it, fleshy tables to it, we have now, if you could see that fleshy table, that book of your soul, either the whole first page or part of that first page, but you've got now writing on there for the first time. And soon you're going to be building up a compendium of information in there that's being written, so that when situations and circumstances arise, you just flip through the pages of your soul, and you're going to be able to make the sonship wise decision skills to make decisions, to make judgmental justice decisions, all kinds of decisions, to be able to operate with your Father in what he's doing, and to be able to handle and deal with what life brings your way. So this is a really critical issue, and we've been tying it in with our Lord's table observance, and we're going to be talking a little bit more about that. Well, you're here in 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul is correcting the Corinthians' understanding on a lot of things that they were having trouble with sonship-wise, and some of the difficulties they were having because they had not responded positively and properly to the information that was given to them. But let's just break into it here so that we can get going, and I'm probably, looking at time, going to have to start chopping things up here. But let's look at this once again. When Paul in chapter 10, after, and we kind of introduced this last time, but pick it up in the context down here in verse, after he's talked to the Corinthians, especially about there in verse 1, made the issue of sanctification an issue that's one of those I would not have you ignorant issues. It's an essential doctrine the adversary is going to attack, and that they were not understanding things the way that, and we're going to make the same mistakes that Israel made when God tried to teach them about their sanctified position by bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea there when they came out of Egypt. And then they weren't happy with that. They weren't satisfied with that. They were wanting to go back to Egypt and all of that. And Paul talks about them, the Corinthians, wanting to go into these idol temples, wanting to go back to what they did. And it wasn't just an issue that they were coming along and flexing their sonship liberty muscles, saying, hey, we're sons. We can do what we want. We've got sonship liberty, and we can go into these idol temples. Well, Paul makes it very clear to them that what they were actually doing was falling for a temptation. They weren't flexing their spiritual sonship liberty muscles. They were giving in to a temptation, and they were actually doing some very despicable things and things that were damaging to their sonship life. And so therefore, he comes along in verse 14 and says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And then he says, I speak as unto wise men. He's wanting to speak to them as the status of sons that they should be. Judge ye what I say. Yet it's still their decision as sons to make. I love, if you pay a lot of attention here, how close of a line Paul walks here to not being their tutor and governor, but being very strong in what he's telling them here to respond to as sons. But verse 16, once again, the cup of blessing which we bless. And again, this is something we brought out last time. We bless it. In other words, we for the first time in Romans chapter 12, we've learned that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And therefore, we have this living union dynamic that takes place in the assembly. And when the Lord's table is taken, we bless it. It's not just done by one person. And speaking well of that is done by many. The cup which of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. Why does he say that? Why didn't he say, for we being many are one cup? He says, we being many are one bread. And that's because the bread is the representative of the body. And these Corinthians already have been taught Romans doctrine. They should have body thinking going. But they're faulty in it, and they're failing in it. And he's trying to bring them back to that. We are one bread and one body. Why? For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, let's stop right there for a moment, and I want to focus our attention for the remainder of this. We looked last time at the over there chapter 11, Paul makes it very clear that when you come together, you're not to be coming together for the Lord's Supper. They were actually turning the Lord's table into a debauched idol feast is what they were making it. And that's not what it was ever designed to be. It wasn't designed to be something where you come to satiate your thirst or you come to satisfy your hunger. It's something that is actually going to be an opportunity for you and I today to do exactly what Paul says is the mystery aspect for this dispensation of grace of the Lord's table, and not only do this in remembrance of him, but show the Lord's death till he come. And there's a naturalness for us doing that based not only upon an understanding of being beneficiaries of the new covenant, but also because we understand what's supposed to take place at the end of every single component of doctrine we learn as sons. Heart-writing is to take place. Heart-writing, heart-writing, heart-writing. Because you've responded positively and properly, and you're going through the proper order, the sense and sequence, and godly edifying is taking place. Not just for you individually, but for us as an assembly as well. We're being edified. And therefore, what a time to enjoy being able to celebrate being beneficiaries of what our Lord did on that cross. And not only that, but to be able to stick a finger in the eye, a hot poker in the eye of the adversary who looked at what he did there as his greatest day of triumph and wound up being his worst day of defeat of all time. And we get to celebrate the ripping of that scab off and making it just as sore and making him just as ornery and just as embarrassed as always. And Paul brings that out over in Colossians, how that he was made a show of openly and all of these kinds of things. And if we have time, we'll discuss some of that when we take the Lord's table today. And maybe some of you can chime in and participate in some of that. But I wanted to take up where we left off on talking about the issue of what does God think. And what does Paul think when we commonly will use a term that associates itself with the Lord's table, this issue of communion. And I know it's got a bad connotation oftentimes. It smacks of other religions. But it is a term that God defines for us that makes it so that it is something that really is precious to the Lord's table, because it's where we do have communion. This took place in our house just recently, and it always took place. There's something about the family table that's unlike anything else. It's where we eat all of our meals together. But if my dad ever wanted to talk very seriously to the family, we sat at the table. We walked in, and we just had a kitchen. We didn't have a dining room, but we walked in and we all sat down at the table. And there were times when he would sit us down at the table and we'd almost be shaking, because we'd think, oh, something big is coming up. And whether you realize it or not, when you just want to talk to your kids and you sit in your living room on couches, you pretty well know this is not going to be huge, or it's going to be fun or something. But if you say, let's go sit down at the table together, this takes on a serious tone just by that. And the Lord's not only to mention the fact that the adversary has his own table. But again, we don't have time to go into everything today. But I want to look here at what our Father thinks of when he thinks of communion. And there's another place over in 2 Corinthians. I want you to come over to and see what our Father thinks when he uses the word communion. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In view of the corrective doctrine that the Apostle Paul has set forth in 1 Corinthians, and the doctrine in 2 Corinthians up to this point, he exhorts the Corinthians now, most of them have responded well to his first letter, but there's some who have not, and he's going to address those who have yet to acknowledge him and separate themselves from that inconsistent association that they were having there in 1 Corinthians. When Paul gives them here their final, as it were, beseeching, it's interesting that he brings up the issue of their identity. And that's what you're doing when you come to the Lord's table. You're identifying yourself as sons. You're identifying yourself as daughters of your Father, of who God made you to be in Christ. And that's a very important issue, that you are all that he made you to. And we'll take this off here. So we see we're what he made us to be in Christ. We're not what we used to be in Christ. And that's something that we've identified, that when we were naturally born in Adam, God had to take that. And when he justified us, he also sanctified us. He exalted us. We have all of this position in Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. We're not this anymore. And that those Corinthians needed to acknowledge that. And folks, this is what I've got in common with my Father. And this is what I've got in common with you, with other members of my body. You have your cell structure shares common information in your body. There's a communion in your body. You have DNA that is all your own. You have other things that every single member of your body shares together and feeds off of together, that makes up who you are and your identity as one body. That's how we're supposed to be in Christ. And we're given an outlet for that, and something that the adversary and his cohorts have to witness in this dispensation of grace. And there's a naturalness for that. And there's a communion that takes place with that. When the saints sit down together, like your family sits down together, the Corinthian saints now are going to be beseeched by Paul, and as he does it, he's going to bring up the issue of their identity, but now he's going to take it and he's going to hold it up almost like a precious gem or a diamond. If you've ever seen a diamond under a microscope, it's got all these facets and all these cuts to it. And he's going to come along here and take their identity that they now have in Christ and hold it up into the light. He's going to turn it from one facet to another. And it's fascinating to say that, or to see him do that. And with all of these facets to it, he's going to come along and he's going to say, he's going to let it shine in your light. He's going to say, you see the light? That's what you are. You're not darkness. You're light. Here's the light. Here's what you once were, darkness. And where's the connection? Where's the connection between this and this? There is none. And then he's going to turn that gem a little bit and he's going to say, here's the righteousness that you are. Here's the unrighteousness that you used to be. Where's the connection? Why are you living inconsistent with this? If you're a son, you can't live inconsistent with that and really be a son. Because the doctrine makes it so that you must not only think the way your father, but you must live and labor with your father and what he's doing. There's going to be evidence of that. You're not going to be going back into an idol temple. He comes along and he spins that gem around and he says, here's the Christ that you belong to now. Over here you belong to Belial. Where's the connection? There is no connection. And Paul takes that concept of communion and fellowship and he talks about it really here in every conceivable shade of meaning that those words have in connection with identity features of your sanctified sonship life. And that's what we're especially concerned with in how that term communion is used and what that's all about. Well, let's begin looking at it here for a little bit for the remaining time that we've got anyway. Pick it up here in verse 11. This is coming out of this problem that the malady that the Corinthians had that we talked about before and this kind of thing when we were back in sonship. Actually, we touched on this in sonship establishment. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. And that should tell you volumes about where their problems arose. They were having problems right back, even some of them, with sonship establishment. He says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And again, that's exactly what they were. By the way, this isn't simply talking about marriage. I know this is oftentimes brought out that you can't marry an unbeliever. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. But this isn't in that context of marriage. I'm not saying it doesn't apply there, but there's marriage context is nowhere around here. The issue here, though, is that the Corinthians were yoking themselves together. Why do you think Paul uses the yoking expression there? What is a yoke for? Labor. For what? Yeah, well, no, I mean literally. Oxen. But it was, he's bringing this up because where the breakdown is taking place with these people is in that positive and proper response. And that's exactly right. That yoking issue, yoking yourselves with an idol worshiping Gentile and not just in, by the way, I don't, be very careful with what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about yoking together in the sense of having a business relationship. I'm talking about in a fellowship type manner without seeing much difference spiritually between you and, or they didn't, between themselves and the idol worshiping Gentiles. And a yoke is designed to put, it's designed to put two oxen together, to bring them close together. With a very singular purpose in mind, they are to labor as one, labor together in order to get something done. And again, this is the idea of, I can remember back when, we first started out in the ministry they'd come along and there was three or four different churches in the little town where I pastored. And all of a sudden I got a call one day from a pastor in town. And he said, you know Easter's coming up. I said, yeah, I know that. And he goes, well, are we going to, you're going to participate in our Easter services, right? I'm like, this isn't making sense. First of all, I've never heard from you the whole time I'm here. Suddenly Easter comes up, I'm being called. He goes, yeah, he said, we have this tradition that all the churches, the Methodist Church, the Church of God, the Baptist Church, and then our church, all get together for Easter services. I said, you're kidding. And he said, no. And I said, well, let me think about it. And he was appalled that I said that. And I had made so many waves, had caused so many reasons for me to get fired that I figured, this is what turned it for me. He said, this year it's such and such as turn to do the service. You don't have to do anything. I'm in. And so we went. The guy that ran the service, I think, was the Methodist preacher, and he taught, as God is my witness, and Cindy will corroborate it, she was there, he taught Aesop's Fables. And I walked out of that thing and I said, well, for one thing, out of all of the holidays of the year, I can't stand Easter. To me, it's one of the biggest boguses. I mean, it's just, and again, my father didn't teach me to celebrate Easter. And you got these bunnies and rabbits and eggs and everything being thrown in the mix. It's just like somebody came along and said, hey, did you hear that Jesus is back? Quit, hide the eggs. I don't know. I don't know what's going on with that. But I walked out of there and I said, I'm never going to participate in that again. That is the biggest bunch of nothing that I was ever involved in. And really, if I did continue, and some of our folks got their nose out of joint with me about it, but I brought this out. I said, you're actually yoking yourself. You're coming in to trying to have fellowship with somebody in a way that is totally inconsistent with what we believe and who we are. I mean, the very first time I ever met the guy that was a pastor from the Church of God, he wasn't 5 seconds after I shook hands, he told me, he said, you know, we don't believe in eternal security here. I was like, I never said a word. Okay, fine, I don't care. You know, if you want to believe you got to work your way to heaven, then have at it. But I don't know why he wanted to. It was like all of a sudden I got attacked. Never had met the guy before. I don't know what was going on. I was just like 24 years old. So I was like, what are you picking on me? I'm trying to teach these old women. That's about all my church was. It was like 90% old women. Not that there's anything wrong with being an old woman, but. But it's an identity issue. That's the point. And what the Corinthians were being taught here was that and told was something about what their father understood about this communion. And that they're laboring together. They were actually laboring together with unbelievers. And they were coming along. And therefore, Paul's admonishing them squarely in direct face of what their sonship labor with their father is about. Because they were supposed to be laboring together with God. That's what their sonship education was providing for. But they were laboring together with unbelievers in the name of doing great things for God. By the way, this is a classic example of how Paul, as the father teacher, could take them to task about their sonship education because he could clearly see. He could see what there was evidence. He could see that they had not responded properly to the sonship doctrine. And it was evident that there was no evidence, not to be redundant, but there was no evidence of their proper response. They may have had a positive response to it, but they did not have the proper response. And so this admonition is directed squarely at the proper response. They were having an improper response. They were not laboring with that information the way it was designed to be labored with. It wasn't doing with them what it was designed to do. And Paul says that this is an unequal yoking together. It's unequal, and the reason why it's unequal is because the identity possessed by the two that are in the yoke are totally different. The identity's different. Verse 14 again comes up. He says, after be not unequally yoked, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? By the way, the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is none. There is no connection. There's no consistency of the two identities going together and laboring together. By the way, I want to make it clear. I'm not talking about this being an issue of believers and unbelievers living together on the face of the earth. That you're supposed to like be walking in the mall and go, unbeliever, unbeliever. Ah! No, that's I just say these things to ward off kooks. And believe me, I've gotten them before. But I'm not talking about doing that. I'm not talking about being together with unbelievers in your work relationship or your business relationship or whatever. This is talking about sonship labor. They were doing this as a way of some warped way of laboring with God in his business. And there's all kinds of rationalizing that can go into that. Verse 14 again, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? See, he's turning that diamond, he's turning that gem around. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. What communion hath light with darkness? None. Notice here what Paul and your father, what God himself think when that word communion is used. When he uses the word communion, what it means to God, he says, you're dealing with the issue of light and darkness. What communion? Folks, these words aren't chosen randomly or haphazardly. These fit with every word that surrounds them. The fellowship issue, the communion issue. And what communion hath light with darkness? That's the realm in which God your Father uses the word communion. It deals with the issue of identity. And the identity you have with God himself, the identity you have with Christ and with God himself is an identity in the realm in which he lives, the realm in which he dwells, because he dwells in light. And when Paul talks about communion and thinks about communion, the reason why he identifies it as communion back there, when we were back there in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is because being made a partaker of the blood of Christ, and by being made a partaker of the sacrificial body of Christ, you become identified with God himself, who is all light. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. In fact, let's realize that issue is just what you've been delivered unto. You can maybe hold your place here and come over to Colossians chapter 2. Or Colossians chapter 1, rather, and verse 12. We're going to have to really speed things up here. Colossians, we can't really get into any context, we don't have time, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. I love that word. Which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, where? In light. Notice that expression once again. I just can't get off of this. I love to bring these little things out. He has made us meet. That's what I was showing you before, that we are spiritually fit. And most of the modern translations, they don't use meet at all for this anymore. And that's a shame, because it's diluted and downgraded our English language. It does mean fit, but it's more appropriate than the word fit. The King James translators had the word fit, but they didn't use it. They used the word meet. And the issue of the Father making you meet, that's what you're celebrating. That's what you're going to put on display, personally celebrating in your own heart and amongst yourselves within a body, within a living union dynamic of the local assembly, when you partake of the Lord's table. Because one of the things the New Covenant declares is that it provides for your spiritual fitness. He made you meet. That's how you were made meet by the Father. Meet, by the way, is a much more powerful word, much more excellent word than the word fit. Because the word meet, you know, you can say, look at something and say, well, that's fit for that. But when you reserve the word meet, I know you didn't, because you and I don't use that word very often. But in the English language, that word was reserved to have a shade of meaning that fit had, but it meant much more than that. It meant that you were valuable, you were excellent, and also it carried the connotation of being lawful. He has made you excellent to be lawfully utilized in his business. Do you think the Father's business is so crass and so low that he's just going to allow any old person into it? No, he's going to only allow a trained son to grab a hold of the bells, the whistles, the knobs, and the, the on-off switches and all of the gears and machinations of his business. Someone who intelligently knows what he's doing. Someone who's labored with him in this life and trained for it so that he can be useful in the life that is to come. He's meat. It's a very powerful word. It really is. It's just not too many people care to study it out. Look on down, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, where? Into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's where the realm that you've been delivered unto is, in the realm of the light of the third heaven. That's why Paul comes back. He deals with that issue of communion, and he talks about it in the sense of you're no longer dark, you're light, you're not darkness. Because you've been translated into the kingdom, the light of the third heaven. That's why over in 1 Timothy, and you can come over there if you want, but over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 14, Paul referring to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. By the way, those are the two titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with both his reconciling of the heavenly places and reconciling of the earth back to himself. Verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. But the point here, and again, I guess I'm doing the blaze and blades kind of thing here, but Paul understands that when the communion issue comes up, when the communion is the concept, you're dealing with an identity that you as a saint, as a son, possess with the light. And the fact that you possess no identity whatsoever with the darkness that you used to belong to. Now, it probably has already crossed your mind, but the adversary himself, when God brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and here's our chart with the newly designed top of it there with the heavenly places now on it. But when God brought in this dispensation of grace and turned to reconciling the heavenly places back unto himself, it took the adversary by surprise. And that character had to completely revamp and come up with another policy of evil for this dispensation of grace. One of the things Keith used to talk to me about that I always thought was funny was, he'd say, you know, pay attention in the book of Acts, and he said, you'll actually find places where the adversary screwed up. And he tried to do things that he wasn't qualified to do, and God had to step in. But it threw him by surprise too. Boy, that joker took two big blows, didn't he? He took, within a year, the cross of Jesus Christ takes place. Christ raises from the dead with all of the battle and the cross work that he provided, and he failed there. And then a year later, God interrupts the program, brings in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, and now it's revealed to him that he's going to lose the heavenly places too. It's quite a year for that guy. No reason doubt that he's very upset with any intelligized son who can partake of these elements of the Lord's table intelligently, properly, and be able to put on display and to make that show that we're coming, and we're coming for you and for your cohorts, to do what our Father designed with the church, the body of Christ, as the main reason why he's making a new creature and one new man, and to repossess those heavenly places back to himself. What a thrill that is. It certainly shouldn't be a funeral type service, which some communion services are, or Lord's suppers, as they like to call them. But the truth of the matter is, Paul drives home that identity that we have. And the adversary, of course, as some of you have probably thought already, in response to God's program of this dispensation of grace, he's had to go under a transformation as well. What's he transformed into? An angel of light. And his ministers, you remember without looking, are ministers of what? Righteousness. Yeah. By the way, that's solely for deception and to deceive ignorant, unlearned members of the church, the body of Christ, into being unequally yoked together with him and his agents, his ministers. And that's what was involved in the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's table, turning it into the Lord's Supper. Well, We're about out of time, but let's just grab those last few. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's just make mention of those last few little facets of the gem there, and we'll quit. Each facet being that distinctive identity issue. Come down 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and pick it up at verse 15. He goes on to say, "And what concord," another outstanding word, "what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Concord being a synonymous term with communion and fellowship. All of these terms have slight shades of meaning, differences, and distinctiveness about the issue of cooperating together. That ought to ring bells, because that's part of the cooperation part, is part of us as sons getting along in the body together that we learned back there in Romans 12. Concord has the idea of really harmony in purpose. Your body, if you've got a purpose that you just want to go from X to Y, you're not just, if your body works right, you're going to, all these parts are going to move. You're not going to do this. You're not going to go, and this leg says, "No, I'm not going." And you're, and it says, "No, I'm not going." And so then you start dragging the thing. No, there's going to be immediate, wonderfully designed, beautiful symmetry of cooperation that takes place. And the idea, though, is that there's harmony of purpose. It involves the issue of intelligent design and purpose and aim and goal and objective. That's why concord is used in passages involving like Christ and Belial. By the way, does anybody know what that term Belial was used for? It's a term that talks about the adversary himself, but there's a specific area in which he's called Belial. Well, that's okay. My understanding is that's the term of the adversary in connection with being twice dead Gentiles under his lawful possession. What concord hath Christ with what you were? Remember when we started all this and I took us to those passages and we talked about what being a twice dead Gentile was? Went back into the book of Leviticus and saw how horrible the Gentile, how rotten we were in God's sight. That we were not just dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were twice dead. And that whole twice deadness issue. And he's coming along saying, that's what you used to be. That's what you were in Adam. But that's not who you are now. What concord? You're not going to have any harmony of aim and goal and objective with Belial. You do that with Christ. Verse 15, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Infidel being an unbeliever. But what part, what role to fulfill? Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That's what was going on with the Corinthians back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were going back to those idol temples. And by doing that, putting on display, there was an agreement that they had with the idol temple. Now, that could be rationalized away, and a lot of believers do this. Oh, it's not, it's just minimal. You know, the big thing every time we have a big national thing is to get some representative of every single religion on the dais. And that they lock arms and, well, it's just a minimal. We just disagree. We don't agree on everything, but it's not that bad. The truth is, they weren't testifying. Even you and I, when we do that, are testifying, there does at least exist some sort of an agreement. Paul says there is none, no agreement between Christ and Belial. Well, right on the heels of that, Paul brings up in the remainder of verse 16, I know we're out of time, we're over time, but we'll take us a break and the next session won't be this long, I don't think. But the issue of the second component of the new covenant sanctification benefits come up. Look what he says. Verse 16. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And by dwelling in you, he's going to do so in connection with the way in which you think. And not only that, but the way in which you live, you conduct and behave. And especially the way in which you labor together in what he's doing. And Paul doesn't stop there, but he goes on to make the application in verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father. Notice how he ties this right in with the sonship issue. When you do that, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Folks, I'm telling you, there is a closer connection with the Lord's table and appreciating the benefits of the new covenant to sonship education than you ever imagined. And when we can, as an assembly, come to the Lord's table, not just coming there to rehash his death, burial, and resurrection, even though that's huge, and that's a part that we'd never want to forget. We want to do that in remembrance of him. But we should come every time to the Lord's table with something new to express. We now can labor. Something new has been written on the fleshy table of my heart. Something that I didn't have from the time we had the Lord's table until now has been written there. I have the book of my soul starting to get filled up, and I can actually express my identity in a more clear understanding and appreciation than ever before. And I can. I don't know if I'm the only one in this room, but I'm thrilled to be able to do that today. Because I have something written in my heart that wasn't put there. And again, this is what I said before. The few times where you'll see Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry thrilled. What thrilled him? And he wasn't thrilled at he had games that he could watch. They had gladiatorial games. They had their idea of football back then and baseball and this kind of bit. What thrilled him was one of those instances I talked about last time where he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say..." And Peter makes that very famous statement, "I say that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus just about flipped his lid. He was so thrilled with that. But why was he so thrilled with it? Heaven and earth hasn't shown you. My Father, which is in heaven, showed you that. And folks, when I see you interacting with one another in this assembly, with that in mind, with that body mentality, with the body attributes, and then the laboring together, that's what you're putting on display. My Father taught me how to love. My Father taught me how to love you with selfless love. And I know I've only got one page in my book filled and the rest of it's blank, but that's where I am in the curriculum. But I'm thrilled with my one page. I'm thrilled with that because Hallmark Hall of Fame didn't teach me that. Oprah didn't teach me that. My dearly, wonderful, sacrificial, selfless mother didn't even teach me that. Reading about Medal of Honor recipients dying for their country didn't teach me that. I didn't learn this on the basis of the value of a human being. I learned this on the basis of the value of my Father's wisdom. And there's an enormous difference. And what a thrill that is. And folks, I'm telling you, there is nothing that you can do that makes a more deep impact than the issue of separation. Separation always makes an impact. And it's not that we're not talking about an isolation doctrine. We're talking about understanding who God has made us to be in Christ, and we're not this anymore, and there's nothing in this that has anything for me over here anymore, and I am what he made me to be in Christ, and I'm separate from all of that. I'm not darkness. I'm not unrighteousness. I don't have any concord with Belial or any of that stuff, or any of that business. And that is one of the most powerful ways to make an impact that you could ever make on someone or some angel, is that issue of separation. Separation always makes an impact. And that's one of the things God has designed, that the end to the Lord's table. He designed the separation type, manifestation type observance of the Lord's table, both in his program with Israel and in this dispensation of grace to have that. But our impact is especially upon the ones with whom we have made that separation, and that background, all that frame of reference, with that kind of intelligent understanding and appreciation of godly edification that takes place, with each component and each form of doctrine in the curriculum, even with our first one that we've gone through in Romans 12, 3 through 8, folks, you should bring now in our next session to the Lord's table far more intelligent understanding and appreciation for what you're doing and what you're supposed to do when you and I observe the Lord's table together as an assembly of sons than you ever have before. In other words, you should appreciate something now of how you, every one of you can and should have a role in the Lord's table that you can participate in. And I mean all of you if you desire, not just me. In fact, I'm going to come down off this pulpit. I'm not going to be any higher than you. We are one body in Christ. And if you want to say something and participate in it, you can. If not, we'll go on. But these are some of the things I think that are important about making that impact with that Lord's table that we're going to celebrate. Well, what we're going to do now is we're going to take a break. We're going to make a few adjustments in here, make some setup. Then we're going to come back in and we're going to partake of the Lord's table and celebrate our first real component of doctrine and it being written on our heart to the Lord's honor and to the adversary's chagrin. So we'll take a break right here.